will be based comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. And the page number for 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're using those Bibles, should be up on your screen. If you don't own a Bible, please do take that one with you as our gift to you. And now, as I've just had most of you sit down, once you get there, please rise again as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Something of a unique set of Sundays that we've had here in the month of June. If you're new with us, this isn't what we typically do. Typically, we preach sequentially through books of the Bible, but we've taken a little break from that here in the month of June to do a mini-series of sermons on congregational singing. And this morning, we're wrapping that series up and kind of wrapping up a question that we began asking last week, which is the how question of congregational singing. So not so much what do we sing, not so much why do we sing, but with what attitude should we sing? And last week, we saw one biblical answer to that question, important answer to that question, is that we should have an attitude of reverence and awe when we sing. But what about happiness and joy? I've gotten this question throughout this series and throughout our history as a church, and it sounds something like this. Mike, I get it. We want to have songs that really teach us sound doctrine, right? That are meaty. And the hymns are great for that. But what about intimacy? What about feeling? What about experiencing God? Don't we need that too? Well, as with any question about what we do as a church, we want to do our best to try to answer that question from the Bible. So here we are today with our Bibles open, trying to ask that question. And the answer that we're going to see from this text may surprise you. And it may surprise you for different reasons. The answer is basically yes. We should sing with a real joy that typically produces an emotion, a feeling of happiness. Maybe that's the part of the answer that surprises you. But no, we do not need to depart from doctrinally rich songs in order to do so. Maybe that's the part of the answer that surprises you. Instead, we're going to see in these two short verses that Christian worship is ordinarily characterized by great joy, and that the place that joy comes from is faith in Christ, who is revealed to us through gospel doctrine. There's an order to it. So sing with exuberant and serious joy. And to get at that, we'll talk about where it comes from, what it's like, and where it leads. Now, let me just give you a warning at the outset. I'm going to spend most of the sermon on the first point. Sometimes I do that because I just mess up, right? I say too much at the beginning, and I run out of time, and I have to cram stuff into the last two points. But this time it's intentional, because I just think it's so important for us to understand where the joy that we rightly desire actually comes from, right? So let's start there. Where it comes from. Where we began reading in verse 8, the text begins with the words, though you have not seen him, you love him. And the him in that verse refers to Jesus Christ. You can see that in your previous verse there, verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him. Peter's writing to Christians in various regions. He lists them earlier in the passage in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to them within the first century after Christ has been born, died, risen again. And Peter himself was one of those eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, right? So he's still alive. And yet the people he's writing to had never seen Jesus, while other people in their time period had, right? Peter was one of them. In the 33 years between Jesus' birth and Jesus' death, many people saw Jesus. And even after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared first to a number of his disciples, and then scripture tells us to 500 others, right? So there were plenty of people who had seen Jesus, and yet the people Peter's writing to had not. Because after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And since then, aside from a few kind of exceptional instances of which scripture tells us, no one has seen him. Peter's audience has not seen them. You have not seen him, and I have not seen him. And yet, they loved him. Though you have not seen him, you love him, Peter says. Notice, they didn't merely love the sense of significance, belonging, security, or purpose that they got from him. They didn't merely love the theology, the philosophy, or the ethics that they learned from him. They loved him, the person, Jesus Christ, though they had never seen him. Now, what does that mean? What is love, right? Some say it's a feeling. Some say it's an action. And biblically, love produces, ordinarily, both feeling and action. And yet, it's not identical with either of those. So we have a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us that it's possible for someone to deliver up their body to be burned, which is likely a reference to martyrdom, right? It's possible for somebody to be willing to die for Jesus, yet not actually love Jesus. They could be doing it for other reasons, right? There can be other motives. They may think that by doing so, they will earn eternal life for themselves. Or they may think that by doing so, their memory will be honored after they are gone, and perhaps people will take care of those they love as a result. So love produces action, right? But love cannot be identified with action. It is better identified as an affection, which is also not quite the same thing as an emotion or a feeling. Now, bear with me on this, okay? These are kind of fine distinctions, but I think they're meaningful. Jonathan Edwards helpfully defines an affection as the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. So it's a vigorous exercise of the inclination and will of the soul, right? That's when we call it an affection. And because of the connection God has instituted between our souls, the immaterial part of our being, and our bodies, typically when we have these vigorous actings of our soul, it produces a feeling. It produces an emotion. So again, love produces a feeling, typically, if our bodies are functioning normally, but it can't be identified with a feeling. And we know affections can't be emotions because God has affections, but not emotions, because God has no body, right? So God doesn't have emotions, and yet we're told that God loves, clearly. And so we can identify love with an affection. Whereas the more we even learn about how emotions work, the more we see just how related they are to our brain chemistry. And God doesn't have brain chemistry because God doesn't have a body, okay? So then what is love? It's not an action, it's not a feeling, but it typically produces action. It typically produces feeling. What it is an affection, and specifically it's that affection whereby someone is dear to you. It is when our soul is inclined toward something or someone in a particularly lively and vigorous way. So that when Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him, he means your soul is inclined toward him in a vigorous way, such that you find him beautiful, you find him glorious, you desire him, you want to be close to him. And therefore, it affects your actions, right? You want to obey his commandments. You want to serve his interests in the world. Now, how could they love him whom they had never seen, right? They could, first, because he was still alive, though they had never seen him. You know, we can speak of loving someone who's deceased in a sense, right? You can love the memory of them. You can say that affection that you had for them while they were here still lives on in some way. But love in the truest sense is a living communion between living persons, right? And that is the kind of love that the people Peter is writing to had for Jesus, because though Jesus did die, he rose again. And though they had not seen him, he is very much alive at the time Peter is writing this and is still very much alive today. And though they have not seen him, they did hear him. Look at the words of verses 10 through 12, right there on your page, right? Just the next verse after where we stopped reading. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So again, bear with me here, right? Peter's telling us there that the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied. So that those are those who prophesied before Jesus came. And it says when they prophesied, it was actually the Spirit of Jesus, right? The Spirit of Christ in them who was speaking. And now he's saying those same things have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. When these people heard the gospel, they heard Jesus because it was by the Spirit of Jesus that the good news was proclaimed to them. So though they had not seen him, they had heard him. They knew of him, right? And when they heard, they believed, which is where our text takes us next. Look again at verse 8. So it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And how could they believe? Because they had heard, right? And they believed in him as he was revealed and what they heard. Notice again the present tense. It's not that you previously believed in him once, but your present state, the way you live now, is as one not seeing Jesus, but believing in Jesus. Notice again that the object of faith, like the object of love, is Jesus himself, the person. The person is revealed through the gospel message, but true faith is ultimately in the person. It's hard to bring this out in English, but the Greek there is even stronger. It doesn't just say you believe in him, but you believe into him. There's the sense that you're putting yourself on him, right? You're trusting him with all that you are and setting all your hopes for your eternal future on him. Doctors have to take board exams, and I'm told that they're difficult, and the score has a significant impact on their future. Imagine someone came to them, though, and said, someone else has already taken this exam in your place. She's a true genius, and when she heard of your situation, she decided to take the exam in your place so that you would get credit for her perfect score. She got the perfect score, and now, if you will believe in her, her perfect score will be credited to you. Alternatively, you can just keep studying, working hard, and trying your best to get the best score that you can. Which will it be? Now, if you're in the position of the person receiving the offer, you might ask, well, can you show me some proof, right? This sounds a little too good to be true. No, you've never seen her. You do not now see her. But will you believe in her? To do so would mean you're setting all your hopes for the future of your medical career on this person who you've never seen and who you do not now see. You learned about her through this message that's been proclaimed to you, but you're ultimately going to be trusting her for the future of your medical career. That's what believing in Jesus is like. Instead of setting all your hopes for the future of your medical career on him, you're setting all your hopes for your eternal future on him. You're saying that you trust when you appear before the judgment seat of God that Jesus himself and what he has done for you will be sufficient to merit for you eternal life. You're saying you trust him to carry you through from here to that day. So the Reformed catechisms define faith as receiving and resting on him alone. That's the question we asked Nick and Emma and Lindsay this morning. Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel? And if you believed that that lady really did get that perfect score for you and freely offered it to you, might your soul not begin to be inclined toward her in a particularly vigorous way? Might you not begin to love her? Might you not begin to think, wow, how kind must you be? How gracious must you be? How generous must you be? And might it not begin to produce in you a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory? As verse 8 continues to say. You know, there's no way Peter knew everyone to whom he was writing, right? That's a pretty wide net that he's casting in terms of the recipients of this letter. He addressed Christians throughout multiple regions. So how could he say in verse 8 that they love Christ? How's he know, right? Because he knows what it means to be a Christian is to be someone believing in Christ, and that if someone is truly believing in Christ, they will love him. And he knows that if someone loves Christ, they will rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, because that's just what you do when you have the one who you love the most, right? Here's the order of operations then, okay? You hear Christ when you hear the gospel proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. You believe in Christ himself as he is revealed in the gospel, and so you love him, though you have never seen him. And now, having the one you love, you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. And then, in any kind of normally functioning, embodied human, that will typically produce a feeling or an emotion as a kind of byproduct of the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So if you want to think about the order, hear, believe, love, rejoice, feel. Hear, believe, love, rejoice, feel. I got no good acronym for that, okay? It's all they're all consonants. So hear, believe, love, rejoice, feel. I know my note takers out there, I'm going to repeat myself for you, okay? Now, who doesn't want the feeling, right? Who doesn't want to be happy? Our most natural desire as humans is the desire to be happy. And maybe you think that Christianity or that God is somehow opposed to that, right? Like emotions are kind of icky, we need to stay away from them, or that they're even a bad thing, perhaps. Maybe you think God says, nope, you got to lay down your desire to be happy so that you can be a good person and not go to hell. That's satanic. And I mean that literally, like that's a lie of Satan. That's basically a way of summarizing the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. 1 Peter 1:8 shows us that a joy inexpressible and filled with glory is expected of those who have faith in Christ. Did you know that? Maybe you do know that, but you've just kind of given up hope that you can actually have it. And maybe you've given up aspiring for it even. You believed in Jesus, you still do, but you've just come to accept as normal that you won't have much joy from him. So you come to church occasionally, you pray occasionally, but you look elsewhere for the joy that your heart desires. And if that's you today, can I just tell you that you're not alone? Okay, I've been through seasons like that. Others have too. But can I also just tell you that you're wrong? There really is so much joy to be had in Jesus. But to get it, you have to believe that it's really there. You have to aspire for it. Believe that today and get your hopes up for what's possible in Jesus. Others of you may expect that kind of happiness and perhaps even have tasted it before. That's a good thing, right? Don't suppress that desire. But consider this. Are you willing to follow the order of operations that God has ordained? Remember that the happiness is a byproduct, okay, at the end of the order that God has instituted. Let's go back to it, right? We don't have a good acronym, but hear, believe, love, rejoice, feel. But here's the catch. Those first few steps take some time, right? They take intentionality. They take concentration. And if we're just kind of narrowly fixated on getting the feeling at the end of that, it's tempting to skip them and to just find a way to produce the feeling that may not actually be coming from the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. That may not have anything to do with Jesus himself. Unfortunately, churches and church leaders are also not immune to this temptation. We know that if we can deliver the happy feeling, you're more likely to come back. Because, as it turns out, people like feeling happy, right? So sometimes, even with good intentions, church leaders have tried to deliver the feeling to attendees, and I'm including myself here, have tried to deliver the feeling to attendees without a due consideration of the order God has ordained to get to that feeling. More traditionally, in the ancient world, churches sometimes did this with visuals, okay? So though this text is clear that you do not now see him, but believe, and that the order toward the joy inexpressible and filled with glory begins with hearing, not with seeing, within the first few hundred years after Christ's ascension, churches began producing images of Christ and of even saints, perhaps, for the use in worship. And these evoked powerful emotional responses sometimes in the worshipers, such that sometimes they were even bowing down to the pictures and kissing the pictures. And the leaders of the church then taught the people to identify those feelings with the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, even though they didn't come from hearing necessarily, but from seeing. Today, you can still find churches doing that sort of thing. It's actually making a little comeback in certain quarters of Christianity, but it's less common. Today, more commonly, what you'd see in the attempt to create an emotional response through visuals would be perhaps the lighting, the smoke shows, the heavily professionally produced videos of the kind of stereotypical megachurch. And connecting back to our series on congregational singing, since that's what we're talking about, another way that churches do try to produce the emotional response is through the music. The words decrease in significance. Often you can barely even tell what the words are because they're kind of drowned out in a sea of instrumentation and electricity. Where the words are intelligible, they're typically simple and designed to produce an emotional buzz in anyone who sings them, whether believer or unbeliever. And then when the emotion comes, the leader tells you it was Jesus or the Holy Spirit or some combination thereof. And again, the problem with that is not that it produces powerful emotions. 1 Peter 1:8 is very much in favor of powerful emotions. The problem is where it comes from. The problem is that it doesn't follow the order of the operations that God has instituted, and therefore the final product isn't actually a joy in the Lord, the joy inexpressible and filled with glory that's described here, because it's not flowing from the word of Christ dwelling richly in us. It's not flowing from faith in him, right? Believing in him as he is revealed in the gospel. And therefore, it's not flowing from love for Christ. Tim Keller says in his book on prayer, it is possible to use techniques of meditation and imagination to create changes in consciousness that are not at all tied to the reality of who God is. He's saying it's possible to use certain techniques to alter your consciousness that aren't tied to the reality of who God is. And similarly, it's possible to use techniques of sight and sound to create changes in emotions that are not at all tied to the reality of who God is. They're flowing from the psychological effect that certain combinations of sounds tend to have, no matter what they're about. They're flowing from the same place the happiness produced at a good concert flows from. And that's not even inherently sinful, right? You want to go enjoy a good concert? By all means, do so. Give thanks to God. But it's not what we're doing when we come together as a church. That's not what we're trying to produce. We're after the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. And the order that God has instituted for that is hear, believe, love, then rejoice. So what's that mean for us here? It means the first thing we do in our services before we sing is we hear. The order of our service, right, begins with hearing. We begin with a call to worship, something from Scripture that you can hear and believe that is meant to fuel your love for God. And then we respond to that by singing. It means we sing after the sermon for the same reason. So our goal in singing then is not first to produce a certain emotion, but to express an emotion that's already welling up inside us because we're believing the word that we've heard, and especially believing in Christ himself as he is revealed in it. We're responding to what the Spirit of God is doing in us, enabling us to believe the word of God that we've heard. So we want to put the weight on producing the emotion that is desirable on the Spirit and the word rather than the visuals and the music, which is admittedly less comfortable to do because we kind of can't control what the Spirit does, right? We absolutely can't control what the Spirit does. Whereas, if you play certain chords in a certain progression, you can pretty much count on them producing a certain effect on the brain chemistry of the hearers. But if you faithfully minister the word, and the Spirit chooses just not to work through it and in the hearts of the hearers, it's not producing the joy inexpressible and filled with glory. And so we don't want to pretend that it is by simply ratcheting up the emotionality of the music and the visuals. We want to go after the real thing. And if the Spirit doesn't bring it, if the Spirit's not the one giving life to this church, let it die, right? We don't want to prop it up with our technique. Nonetheless, we do recognize that singing not only expresses what's already inside us, it also reinforces and shapes what we will feel in the future. So it's kind of the circle between it, right? As you hear, as you believe, as you love, you rejoice with this joy, it produces the feeling. And then when you do that, it does also reinforce that feeling, right? It does also help it so that it runs back down the chain, right? It solidifies that love, it solidifies that faith, it reinforces it. So again, we understand that the singing does also produce emotions, not only express them, and that's a good thing biblically, but we just want to make sure that we tie those emotions to the word. That means we want to sing songs where the words are really driving the emotions, and the musicality is just there to support it. To kind of use the language of the Oscars, right? The words are the actor in the lead role, and we want the musicality to be the best in a supporting role, right? And always keep in mind the difference between the two. So when we consider a song, we ought to consider questions like, if you read the words of this song without the music, should the music produce joy? Or sorry, should the words produce joy in you, even if you drop the music out? Are the words substantive enough that they ought to bring real joy if I believe them? Or do the emotions the music of this song tends to produce match the emotions the words of this song ought to produce? Old Top Gun line, right? We don't want our music to write checks that our lyrics can't cash, right? We don't want the music to work us up into this emotional frenzy that's kind of just not at all corresponding to real truth in the words. And so we reject the idea that if we want our congregational singing to be joyful, we have to get away from densely doctrinal songs and sprinkle in some shallowness. The doctrine, if it's true biblical doctrine, is the God-ordained path to the joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, with some of these songs, you might have to sing them 5 or 6 times before you actually understand what they mean. It's part of why we repeat them. But when you really understand that your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more, how can you not feel the bliss of that glorious thought and say with the hymn writer, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Think about some of the words we sang this morning. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. And if you find that that isn't happening when you sing, again, I sympathize with you. The song we sing sometimes don't affect me the way they ought to. The things described in this passage admit of degrees. Though all Christians love Christ, some love him more than others. And some days we love him more than we love him on other days. And though all Christians rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, some Christians have more of it than others. And on some Sundays, we have more of it than we do on other Sundays. But if you notice as a pattern that there is little joy in your singing, can I just encourage you that instead of first thinking, man, I wish we sang different songs, to instead consider, what were the scriptures read in that service? What was the good news proclaimed in the sermon? What are the words of that song? You know, even just a worthwhile spiritual discipline, a great use of time in your Christian life could be to just sit down and read the lyrics of the songs we sing. If nothing else, to just know them better and be able to sing them more intelligently. But also then to be able to ask, wait, why isn't it bringing me joy to hear that my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more? Repent. Go back to the gospel. Believe in Christ. Go back to the good news of what he has done for you. See his glory again as it's revealed in the gospel, and ask the Spirit to produce in you that love and that joy that faith in him ought to produce. And then just keep choosing to rejoice until he does so. With that, let's finally move on from the first point and talk about what this rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory is like. So the phrase in verse 8 is rejoicing with a joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So let's just talk about each of those, right? Rejoicing is the activity. The joy inexpressible and filled with glory is the attitude with which it is done. Rejoicing is something bigger than singing, right? We've been talking throughout the series, you know, worship is all of life. Worship is everything we do when we gather. Singing is just a subset of that. And so also rejoicing is much more than that. We live a life of rejoicing. We rejoice in all that we do when we come together in church. But singing is actually probably the most prominent example of how God's people rejoice throughout Scripture. And it's our focus in this series. So we learn from this how we should sing, or with what attitude we should sing. And it's with this joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I've already alluded to the fact that love is an affection. Joy also is an affection, right? Not so much an emotion. And it's when we receive the object that we love. So when you love something, it produces desire. When you actually receive the object, it produces joy. It's the relaxation of desire. It's the enjoyment. Yes, I have the one who I love the most. And the moment you believe in Christ, you have him. So that it produces a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. And in embodied souls like ours, that joy then typically does produce the bodily emotion of happiness. And it's not just any joy. It's a joy that's modified with two words, right? It's a joy inexpressible and filled with glory. More literally, it's a joy that's unspeakable, which may explain why it is that we sing rather than just saying what is true of God. Because there's a sense in which the words alone aren't sufficient to capture the joy that we feel in response to the word that we've heard and what we believe about Jesus himself and about what he's done for us. You may even feel as you sing an urge to clap, to raise your hands, to move your body in some way because you're looking to express this joy that is inexpressible. Sometimes people wonder, is it okay to do things like that? And the short answer is yes. It may actually be really good for you to do things like that if that's a natural way for you to express joy alongside your singing. Let me just give a few biblical guidelines for that, okay? First, the motions of the body should not replace singing, right? No motion of our body can say something about who God is, what God has done, or what God will do. We need words to do that, right? The motions of body don't have verbal content. So if you detach it from singing, it tends to detach the emotional experience from the word, whereas we're seeing here that the emotional experience should flow from the word. Furthermore, we should be sensitive to how what we're doing affects others, right? You can overdo that so that it becomes fear of what other people think of me, but 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that in public worship, everything we do should be done for the edification of others. So asking the question, how will this impact others, is a very loving question to ask, right? It's right and good for you to consider that. So if you were to run around the room, for example, dancing or something like that, while everyone else is singing, you probably wouldn't be addressing others in song, and you probably wouldn't be helping them to focus on the words of the song to produce the emotion. That said, I don't think anyone who's been around our church very long thinks that our big problem is too much emotional expression or too diverse emotional expression. I was talking with one member recently who said something like, Mike, sometimes when we're singing, I look around and I just wonder if people are really getting it. I think about the sermon and I think, did you just hear what I heard? I think of the words of the song and I think, do you get what we're saying? Because it just doesn't look like it, right? This is what one member was saying. Another member has said that she's seen people in this church yell and get excited at sporting events and wonders why if you can do it there, you can't do it for Jesus. It's worth considering, right? Does our favorite sports team evoke more joy in us than our Lord does? Or might it be that there are actually ways you would naturally express a joy inexpressible and filled with glory, but you've been holding them back out of self-consciousness or a fear of what others might think of you? Forget about that. Forget yourself, right? Focus on God. Focus on Jesus and on his glory and on the edification of those around you. Rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. I know everyone's different and every culture is different. So a joy inexpressible and filled with glory can truly be there and look different in each individual who expresses it. Generally, majority white and Asian cultures tend to be more reserved in emotional expression, whereas majority black and Latino cultures tend to be more expressive. But maybe this is an area where we who are coming out of majority white cultures and majority Asian cultures can learn something from our black and brown brothers and sisters. The point of it is not to examine one another to say, why aren't you being more emotionally expressive? The point is for each of us to examine ourselves, right? Because only you know what's actually going on inside of you. And if you're one of those people that's more prone to outward visible emotional expression, consider, is it flowing from the word? Are you following the order of operations that God has ordained? Is it edifying to others? But if you're like many of us, whose level of emotional expression maybe would make others wonder whether there really is a joy inexpressible and filled with glory, consider, do I believe the things I'm singing here? Do I believe the word I've heard? Is it producing in me this joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory? And maybe consider if there's something to learn from your brothers and sisters who may express that in different ways. Faith in Jesus and the love for Jesus that flows from that should produce a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that is an exuberant joy. And then it also should produce a joy that is full of glory. What does that mean? The glory referred to here is the glory of God, and the background is the worship of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. There were times when the glory of the Lord would fill the temple, and that's the idea here. The joy we feel is no ordinary joy, but a joy flowing from the glory of God himself. So just as we saw last week that reverence and awe are not opposed to joy, so we see this week that joy is not opposed to reverence and awe. It's a joy that's filled with glory, right? The very glory of God as it descended in the temple. It's a holy joy, a pure joy, a joy that flows from being in the presence of the one who, as we saw last week, is a consuming fire. Remember John Newton's phrase, "Vain indeed the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Solid joys, serious joy. That's what we're after. So there's a sense in which it shouldn't sound like the rowdy cheer of a sporting event or the adoring fans singing along at a concert. Not because it shouldn't be happy or emotional, but because the feelings are coming from somewhere else. They're coming from a different source. Good music can produce a happy emotion, but it can't produce a joy inexpressible and filled with glory. The joy inexpressible and filled with glory is very much, to use Keller's phrase, tied to the reality of who God is. It's flowing directly from his glory, as we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's a joy that in some way recognizes that though we possess Christ now by faith, we still have not yet seen him. And we're still waiting for the day when we will. A day of greater rejoicing is coming. And so let's close with where such singing leads. Where does it lead? Verse 9 tells us that as we love Christ, as we continue believing, though not seeing him, we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. The Bible can speak of salvation in past, present, and future tenses. Even in 1 Peter, just look up your page, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. If you are in Christ today, if you are receiving and resting on him alone today, you have been saved. You have been born again. As we saw earlier, he has made us alive together with Christ, and by grace, you have been saved. You have been legally declared righteous in God's sight. You have eternal life. You have received his spirit. You have been saved. And yet, we see here in verse 9 that we are continuing to obtain this salvation, right? As we continue believing, loving, and rejoicing. Through these things, God is still in the process of remaking us into the image of Christ, so that we become inwardly righteous like him. In the words of verses 6 and 7, just before our passage, he is still refining us, especially through trials. And then one day, which is alluded to at the end of verse 7, the day when Jesus is revealed, when you finally do see him, you will be saved. You will be cleansed of all remaining sin. You will be publicly declared righteous. You will receive a new resurrected body. And you will live with Jesus forever in a new heaven and new earth in which you will see him, finally. To extend our previous illustration, it's as though the moment you believe, you're licensed as a doctor. You become a doctor because the one in whom you trusted aced the board exam for you. Then he goes to work to train you, to make you into a doctor as great as he. And then at the end, when you retire, you receive the payout from your retirement account. Some of you here today have not yet been saved. Perhaps you even profess to believe, but you know you don't love him. And there's not a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Maybe you experience emotional highs and lows from time to time, even when you come to church, but it's not the joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Where can you get it? It comes first from hearing. That's the first step. Hear the good news. Though Christ partook of the exuberant joys of heaven, he willingly became a man of sorrow. Though he is the very glory of God, he veiled it to take on the shame of the cross on our behalf and to be risen again to the glory of his Father so that we who have not seen him could be saved by believing in him and receive from him a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Believe in him today and you will be saved and you will receive from him a new joy and the gift of eternal life. Many more of you here today have been born again, but you are still grieved by various trials and you still do not see Jesus. Keep listening. Keep hearing the gospel word. Never drift from it. Keep trusting him. Keep believing into him. Keep loving him. Rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And in the end, you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.